I want to invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 this morning. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, please. The last 2 weeks we've been speaking in great detail about the Protestant Reformation. And it is not an exaggeration to say that Romans 1:17 specifically was the verse that God used as really the fulcrum of ecclesiastical religious history in the world. Romans 1:17 is the verse that Martin Luther cites that was, in his own words, the gate that swung the doors of paradise open. Next week we'll conclude our study on the Reformation. But this morning, in preparation for the Lord's table, I thought it would be a great time to pause and just think deeply for a couple minutes about Romans 1, 16 and 17. Let's read together. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Let's pray. Dear God, bless the reading of your word. Humble myself before you and pray that you would speak through the broken man. Pray that the truth of this text would explode into our consciousness today, and that we would partake of the Lord's table in a worthy manner, and we would grasp the connection that we have with the Lord Jesus, the communion we have with the Lord Jesus and righteousness simply through faith in what he has done for us. And help us to see the enormity of how this connects back to that great event in history that we have been studying. And pray that this day, your people, your precious ones here, they would see we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin there in verse 16, please. Look at it with me in your Bible. Look at the phrase with me, the power of God for salvation, please. Just look at that and feast your eyes on that passage. Dunamis gar theou esten soterion. How is Paul able to say and mean that he is not ashamed of the gospel despite the circumstances of Paul's life being mocked, rejected, ridiculed, beaten, stoned, run out of every town in which he ever ministered? Why didn't the Apostle Paul alter, change, modify the message so that Jews and Gentiles alike would not find offense in the message? It's a great question. And the answer is very simple. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. In Corinthians, Paul uses this phrase, the power of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is a synonym for the gospel. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimonies of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My preaching We're not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Power, look at the word with me in Romans 1, 16. This is the great word that we talk about often, dunamis. It's your English word, dynamite. If we are ever tempted today as individuals or a group to think there is a more efficacious way, a more effective way for the church to function and bear fruit, in contrast to the preaching of the gospel, the word of God, the message of the cross, the shed blood, the death of Jesus and his resurrection, we need to be reminded there's only one source of supernatural power. If we are tempted to think in some way or level that we can make the message more desirable to people that we would love to see here in our lives, in our family, in our neighborhood, neighbors, friends, we need to rethink that thesis, because there's only one source of divine power. It is the gospel, the word of God. There's no other source. There's no power in music to save people. There's no power in programs to save people. There's no power in fellowship to save people. There's no power in having fun to save people. There's no power in excitement to save people. There's no power in positive thinking to save people. There's no power in getting involved in political activism. It doesn't save the sinner's soul. The gospel alone is the power of God. The word of God is the power source. And the Bible talks endlessly about the power of God. Listen to the Bible speak about this subject. God's glorious power, Exodus 15, 6. God's irresistible power, Deuteronomy 32. God's unsearchable power, Job 5, 9. God's mighty power, Job 9, 4. God's great power, Psalm 79, 11. God's strong power, Psalm 89, 13. God's everlasting power, Isaiah 26, 4. God's effectual power, Isaiah 43, 13. God's sovereign power, Romans 9, 1. God's creative power, Jeremiah 10, 12. And the summary of God's power is Psalm 33. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of God, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The gospel has more power than God speaking the world into existence, for the gospel saves the dead sinner in his sins. The message of Jesus' death and resurrection is the dynamite of God. When lit, the Holy Spirit explodes into the hearts of men, making it possible for them to repent and believe. The gospel is the dynamite that raises the spiritual dead. Only something as strong and powerful as the gospel can save a hardened sinner. Listen to Jeremiah 13. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, the leopard his spots? Can one do good who is accustomed to doing evil? It is only the supernatural power source of God alone that is effective for salvation. Salvation, look at that word with me. It's a great word in verse 16. It's the great Greek word soterion. If you take a class in a Bible college or a seminary, you'll have a course called soteriology. And it will spend the whole class emphasizing the biblical model, the biblical plan of Christian New Covenant salvation. It's the great Greek word soteriology. It's used 38 times by Paul in the New Testament. And it means literally to rescue or deliver. It can refer simply to someone who is lost. It's used that way in Matthew 18. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. It can be used in reference to being saved from the wrath of God, Romans 5:8. In addition, it refers to willful spiritual ignorance, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. It refers to the evil self-indulgence of man, Luke 14. It speaks of rescue from the darkness of false religion, 2 Peter 2. And of course, it refers to rescue from eternal separation from God, the second death because of sin. Salvation is for God's name's sake. God rescues the sinner. God delivers the sinner for His name's sake, Romans 1:5. And the same is true for Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, Old Covenant. The Bible says, speaking of rebellious Israel, for the sake of God's name, He might make His power known, Psalm 106, verse 8. Salvation is simply God rescuing the guilty sinner from their sin, on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus as man's substitute for sin, through faith in His life, His death, His resurrection. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. Ephesians 2:8, it is the gift of God. It cannot be earned, worked for, deserved, merited. The Bible says He saved us, praise God, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Salvation is through faith, but even the faith that we exercise is the gift of God. Salvation is a very one-sided affair, to be technical. It is by God's divine predestination, God's divine initiative, God's divine plan, God's effectual calling, God's positional declaration of justification, and God's future promise of glorification. The best way to think of salvation this morning as we prepare for the Lord's table, I don't know if you saw the news this week, but it was interesting on the West Coast. They had all of that heavy rain, flooding rain. Greatest illustration of salvation. I saw it this week. God always gives grace when you're preparing a message related to illustrations. And on the news this week, all over the print news, the social media news, and on the weather news, they had that story on the West Coast where Coast Guard comes and performs daring rescue in flooded, wherever that was, in Oregon, I believe. And I'm thinking this is the definition of salvation. The people, I don't know if you saw that story, but there was a campground and the waters were raging, and the people had absolutely no hope of getting out of there alive, and there was flooding, ridiculous amounts of rain, and they couldn't leave. There was no hope. They had no power, no ingenuity, no means to get out of the flooding, drowning water, and the Coast Guard helicopter, boop, 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 enough of the sound effects, it comes in, and the guy jumps off the helicopter, and another one comes down on the line. And they're dragging and pulling people out of the flood and out of the water. And the headline was, Coast Guard performs daring rescue. This is salvation. And we give credit not to the drowning ones in the park. We give credit to those brave men who go up and they go out in the terrible weather and they take the initiative and they have the ability and they go and they rescue people from death. And we give all of the credit to those men. None of the credit to those who are perishing. Why do we always give credit in Christian circles to the one who puts their faith in Christ when it's all of God? It's all of God. God reached out from before the foundation of the world. He set His love on you. He pulled you out of the depths of your sin, your depravity, your darkness, your lawlessness. God took the initiative from before the creation of the world, from before you were born. Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. God predestined you. He elected you to be saved. You didn't do that. God gets the glory in salvation. Salvation is rescue from eternal death. The wages of sin is death. God saves man from the eternal wages of his sin through faith in Christ. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And when someone speaks forth this message clearly, it doesn't matter who believes or doesn't believe. It doesn't matter who likes it or doesn't like it. It doesn't matter who pats the pastor on the back or hates the pastor. This is the power of God, the message that we're proclaiming today. It is a divine, supernatural message that does not change. It originates in God's plan, and God will accomplish the purpose of His plan, which is to glorify His Son through the saving of sinners. Praise God. Next, in verse 16, look at it with me. To everyone who believes, this is the great balance from the human perspective. To everyone and anyone who believes, this is the great Greek word, pisteuo, from which you get your English word faith, belief, trust. In the New Testament, it's glorious. New Testament faith, belief, believing, trusting. These are present, continuous actions. Your English language tries to capture this with the participial phrase believing. Listen to the wonderful words of the Bible dealing with faith. One of your favorite verses and mine as well. For by grace you have been saved through faith. God does not first ask the sinner to behave. God asks the sinner first to believe. Glorious. Man's effort, his right behavior, his reformation, man's sincerity, it always falls short of the perfect standard of God's law. No man can save himself by his good works. Good works are the product of salvation, not the means. Good works are the fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. Salvation is not merely professing to be a Christian. It's not coming to church. It's not taking the Lord's table. It's not taking part in the sacraments. It's not living a great moral life. It is trusting. It is believing. Present continuous action that Jesus paid the price for my sins, took the wrath of God for my sins, shed His blood, rose from the grave, and that it is all of God, none of me. And salvation is available to every single person, every sinner, every person of every race, religion, creed, and color. Salvation is available to all men because Jesus said, whoever believes in me will not perish but have eternal life. Praise God. And from a human perspective, anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus will be saved. And Paul stresses that with the words, everyone, whether Jew or Greek. And then we close in verse 17. Look at this with me, just briefly. This is, all of that is introduction to verse 17. This was the verse that Martin Luther cites as the text that God used to help him understand what it is to be saved. Look at this with me in verse 17. Righteousness of God. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God. This is a very interesting Greek participle here in verse 17. Better translated from. For in it, righteousness from God is revealed. The theme of Romans is verse 17. In the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ, righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. The distinction between our Christian faith, our Christian Bible, the cults, the world religions is very, very simple. Either man can achieve, earn, deserve, merit, gain, attain his own perfection, his own righteousness before a holy God, or man receives that righteousness, that perfection, that holiness from outside of himself. Try to remember that and put that in your own words. If you ever have opportunity to proclaim the gospel to someone who is not a Christian, This is the distinction. Every cult, every world religion, every false philosophy, every worldview is divided by a line that on one side says you have to be good enough, sincere enough, committed enough, devoted enough, you have to love enough, you have to serve enough, you have to be better than the person next to you, or this perfection, this goodness, this sincerity comes from outside of yourself. This is the dividing point. This is the Reformation in summary. Christianity is about the sinner being imputed with perfection, righteousness, holiness, the very holiness of Jesus Christ at the moment of your faith and repentance. You are imputed, given. You receive perfection. You can't get that perfection on your own. Can't achieve it, can't earn it. Listen to the words of Luther. God gives His own righteousness to make men righteous through faith. And it was Romans 1:17 that changed history, changed the world. Grace was rescued from the superstition of sacramental darkness, sacraments, popery, abuse, indulgences, idolatry, relics. Paul says this in Philippians. He gives a great commentary on this. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Listen, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Philippians 3, 8, and 9. Notice the emphasis in verse 17. From faith to faith. We close right here. But the righteous man shall live by faith. That's Habakkuk chapter 2. In chapter 4, Paul will give reference to Genesis 15. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Very early on in Romans, Paul wants Jew and Gentile alike to know that his authority goes all the way back to the Old Testament. This isn't a new message. Paul wants his readers to know the basis of righteousness is faith in Christ, not faith in Paul, not faith in Judaism, not faith in religion, not faith in superstition, not faith in ceremonies, not faith in some religious service. God's righteousness is granted to those who put their faith in the righteous one who died on the cross and rose from the dead. And not only are we saved and given righteousness by faith, we close right here. The rest of Romans will teach us the saved live and are sanctified practically by faith. And with those two verses, Romans 16 and 17, Paul has laid the thesis for the rest of this epistle. Let's pray. As we prepare our own hearts, dear God, for the Lord's table now, pray that the Word of God would be the great cleansing agent, that it would allow us to look deeply at ourselves, and that we would judge ourselves rightly, that we would not be judged, and that we would come to the Lord's table giving praise and thanks for righteousness given as a gift by faith, represented in this picture, in the symbols of the bread and the cup. We remember the righteous one, the Lord Jesus, who took the wrath of God upon Himself and suffered in our place, giving His perfect life so that we could be perfect positionally. Dear God, as we begin to think deeply about the Lord's table now, as we transition to the Lord's table, Holy Spirit, do the work of glorifying Your Son in this church. Pray as the Word of God is spoken, as the Holy Spirit energizes the Word of God, there would be much fruit, and that Your Son, the precious Lord Jesus, would be praised, that He would be the focus, that he would be exalted, that he would be magnified, lifted up, and that you would cleanse us, our feet, as they're dirty from sin, and that we would have renewed fellowship with you practically and positionally, that we would have communion with you practically and positionally, and that we would have communion and renewed fellowship with each other horizontally. God, do that miracle. For in our flesh, we can only hate and be separate from you and from others. We can only hide, cover ourselves, so that others don't see our wretchedness. But in the Lord's table, we lay ourselves bare. And we pray, dear God, that we would partake now in a worthy manner, and you would do the great spiritual work of forgiveness of sins and renewed fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.